All right, before I get into my sermon, exhortation, just a little exhortation here. Because I had to do this a number of years ago, and some maybe have forgotten. When we read the scriptures, we often say, "This is the word of the Lord." And the response to that, as we did this for a number of years, is, "Thanks be to God." And why is that? Because we say that because we need to recognize that we are not to take this for granted. To be able this morning to sit under the Word of God is a privilege that most people in the world do not have. And that's what I mean. I'd say most people. All around the world there are believers who would love to have a copy of the Bible in their language. And for us to respond half-heartedly, "Thanks be to God," is not to sincerely acknowledge that this is the word of the Lord. It has come to us this morning, and we need to hear from it. And so I exhort you as a congregation, again, I exhort the kids, the children, to say this as well, that when we look at the word together as a body, as a body of Christ, that we need to respond, "Thanks be to God that he's given us his word." So I'd encourage you that. I just want to throw that out because as I've heard in the last few months, it's been kind of, "Thanks be to God." Yeah, okay. And I know, here's the argument. I hear some of you, and I anticipate the argument. I like to anticipate the thought here. "Oh, it's so just rote. It's like, you know, just meaningless." You give meaning to it. You know what that means? That means in the heart, you are the one responding and saying, "Oh Lord, thanks to you that we can hear this." So it's your heart that needs to be in tune to that. And I would encourage you toward that end. Let's go to our text. When we get to Genesis chapter 26, this is another kind of a transition part. Abraham has now died. And Isaac now is taking on this role. And this role of being blessed, and ultimately the role of Abraham in carrying that promise with him into the next generation. When we come to this passage this morning, it sounds very familiar. And the reason it sounds very familiar is because the things that Isaac is experiencing are the same things that his father experienced. In Genesis 12, Abraham told the Egyptians that Sarah was his sister in order to preserve his life. In Genesis 20, he does the same thing with Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Now Isaac is following the same pattern of his father. As a matter of fact, in chapter 26, it seems that Isaac is basically repeating his entire father's life. Everything is a duplicate. Because as we'll see next week, we're going to see this tension between him and Abimelech in regards to the wells that are being dug. You know, there's a theory out there, and I've learned this in my time at the hospital. It's called family systems. I don't know if you've heard of this. Family systems theory is this idea that there is patterns within a family system that goes back generations. Patterns of character, patterns of behavior. And I don't know if you've ever picked up on it, but I'm sure you've said something like this: "Man, I hope I don't end up like my mom or my dad doing that thing," whatever that thing may be. As kids, we look at our parents and we go, "Oh man, please don't let me do that." That's normally the response when we see in our pattern, in our parents' lives, things that we don't like, right? I hope there's things that you can look at your parents and say, "Wow, I really want to be like that," right? But we look at these things in our lives and we go, "Wow, there's this pattern, there's this characteristic that kind of flows." Any one of us in this room, we'd say that part of us is kind of like our mom, and maybe part of us is our dad. Maybe there's a different proportion to it, but there's some characteristics that carry on. And we see this with Isaac. Remember back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, there was a famine in the land of Canaan. So Abraham went to Egypt to escape the famine. We see this same thing played out again with Isaac in chapter 26. Another famine takes place, and now Isaac is heading to Egypt. But God appears to him this time, as he did not with Abraham, and he appears to him and says, "Do not go." Why? Why would God say that? Because God is telling him, look, this is the land that I have given to you. Trust me. Hold fast to me. So here we have another account that is similar to Abraham's life. Why would God want to give the same scenario that Abraham had, and now he gives it with Isaac, but with this difference? Why would God give us the same story? Here is why I think that stories seem to repeat themselves in the Scripture. Two reasons, particularly in this case. I'm going to give you the two reasons I think happened in this particular passage. Number one, through these stories, we see the continual faithfulness of God to His promises. God continues to remain faithful despite our faithlessness. With every generation, there comes not new sins, but the sins that have always beset us. The sins that beset our parents, the sins that beset our grandparents and our great-grandparents and on back. It is the same sins that we often follow in. And despite that reality, God doesn't say, "That's it, I quit." Instead, God says, "I will remain faithful." And He does. Every single one of us sitting here this morning, the evidence that God has remained faithful is right here. We are here to hear the Word of God. We are here to hear what God has to say. We want to see more of Him this morning, don't you? Amen. That's why we're here. Every single one of us are here because we want to know Him. Only He can keep us. Only He can keep us steadfast. Number two, we see, first of all, God's faithfulness. But number two, through these stories, we see the nature of man. And the nature of man is to follow in the footsteps of their ancestors by doubting the promises of God. And in this passage this morning, there are two themes. Number one is this: the sovereign grace of God that preserves the promise made to Abraham. God's sovereignty over Abraham and his promises is evident in the life of Isaac. And number two, the sinful, unbelieving nature of Isaac. Everyone in this room is struggling with unbelief. I'm battling it all the time. The battle of unbelief is always there, constantly. It's there in the sinful struggles in our hearts. This morning, the struggle was there. When you have five children, one of them will test you. And it's not them that's testing me. It's God using them to test my own heart. The mind. Where does the mind go? What's the struggle this morning, right now? There's a thousand things you can be thinking of right now. A thousand. You've got a busy week ahead of you. You've got relationships that you're dealing with. You have things and dreams that you're trying to deal with. And guess what the challenge is? To put our mind and fix it on Christ. To fix it on His glory, His majesty, to see what He has done for us and what He is accomplishing through us. It is a battle. And Isaac's battle here is this. It is the battle of believing whether the promises that were made to him and his father were true. And Isaac is following in his father's footsteps. But God remains faithful. John Selhammer wrote, "In the short span of one chapter, chapter 26, the writer shows how Isaac enters life with a repetition of that which happened to Abraham. So we see this repetition. He says, "Thus the lesson is that God's faithfulness in the past can be counted on in the present and the future. What God has done for the fathers, He will also do for the sons." And so this morning, I want to see how these two themes relate to our lives, and I am going to draw in Romans chapter 6, because we read in Romans chapter 6 this morning, he said, what in the world does Romans chapter 6 have to do with Genesis chapter 26? What's going on here? Well, let's look at this for a minute and let's see Isaac's example. First of all, in verses 1 through 2, look if you would, starting in verses 1 of chapter 26. Now, there was a famine in the land. Besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Now we can understand why maybe Isaac would want to go away, because there's this famine, there's this struggle. But in the text, as we read this, we find out in order to get to Egypt, he had to go through the land of the Philistines. And we read that Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Again, the name Abimelech more than likely is the title of the Philistine king, not his proper name. And while at Gerar, the Lord appears to Isaac, warning him not to go to Egypt, but to stay in the land that had been promised to him and his father. Here we have, I believe, the first recorded act of unbelief by Isaac. Just as Abraham failed to trust God and went down to Egypt, so also Isaac responded in similar fashion when things started getting difficult. When are we tested? We are tested when our expectations, the expectations that we have, are not met. We are tested when life gets difficult. And in this case, famine strikes, and Isaac, instead of believing that God would provide for him and his family, goes toward Egypt. And God has to remind Isaac, Isaac, this is the land that I have promised to you and your father. Isaac knew this. Isaac knew this. Abraham had made it clear in chapter 24 that he did not want Isaac to go back to the land of his fathers. Remember when the servant went to get a bride for Isaac? And the question was, what if she doesn't want to go back with me? And what does Abraham say to the servant? He says to her, whatever you do, do not take Isaac back. I don't know if Isaac had the opportunity to hear that conversation. But in some way, shape, or form, Abraham must have made it clear to his son, look, this is the land that God has given us. He will take care for us, and he will provide for us. And here we have Isaac moving back toward Egypt because of famine, and God stops him. Why is Egypt so bad? When we think about what Isaac was doing, can we blame him? Every one of us would argue, wait a minute, he had to feed his family and his servants. But we need to understand something. Egypt represents more than just a land. To the Israelites, Egypt represents the world. Egypt represents all that is in the world. You remember the Israelites complaining when they were in the wilderness and they said, look at how well we were fed back there. As the Jews were reading this text, they would have in their minds realized, wait a minute, Egypt, Egypt, Egypt represents all that we're fleeing from. Egypt represents a different lifestyle. Egypt represents all the material goods of this world. And Jews would have understood this, and they would have understood why God would have stopped him. And God does. He stops Isaac, and he does so by giving him three exhortations. Here they are in the text. Number one, he says to him, verse 2, do not go down to Egypt. That's the first command. And then he says, dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. That's number 2. And then he says in verse 3, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you. Those are three commands. Don't go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land which I will tell you. Israel's a big land. The land of Canaan is a large area. Sojourn in this land. And so God tells him to do that, and he calls Isaac to trust him. Trust him in the midst of a time when things are not going well again. Again and again we see that in Scripture, which God calls his people, look, just look to me, hold fast to me. God's promises and commands, I believe, go hand in hand. The divine call assumes human responsibility and accountability in obedient response. God is going to reiterate the promise with Isaac, but the promises, hear me, the promises are contingent on Isaac's willingness to obey. You say, wait a minute, God had made this promise to Abraham. It seems to be unconditional. I want you to hear this. God is going to fulfill his promise to Abraham, but it's contingent upon Isaac if he's going to share in those promises. It all is dependent on his obedience to the Lord. That's for every Christian in this room. Every Christian in this room. If we are going to share in the blessings of God in Christ, I'm going to say this, and it's going to rub a little wrong here, okay? It is contingent on your obedience to Christ. Grace. Yes, grace is what empowers us to remain obedient. Grace. Grace calls us to fix our eyes on Christ, just as Isaac was to fix himself on the promises of God. God doesn't just leave Isaac with commands. God renews the promise with Isaac. Look at verses 3 through 5. Here we have him connecting those commands with promises. In verses 3 through 5, God renews the promise he made with Abraham, and we read, or with Isaac, when he says this, sojourn in this land, verse 3, and I will be with you, and I will bless you, for to you and your offspring I will give all these lands. I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. There are three things to note about the renewal of the promise that God makes to Isaac. Three things. First, these promises would be fulfilled because they were made with Abraham. But God is going to give Isaac the opportunity to participate in the promise if he was willing to be obedient to the exhortations. Did you hear that? God is saying to Isaac, I will fulfill my promise to Abraham because Abraham was obedient to me. But Isaac, in order for you to participate, you must be obedient as well. Number two, the promise was broadened to include all these lands, which probably was a reference of the land of the Philistines where he had currently settled. And third, and probably the most significant of the promises is this. Verse 3, look at this, verse 3. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you. That's probably the most significant of all the promises here. I will be with you. And here's what we're going to do. Here's the tension. It's always the tension in Scripture, because here's the promise that God just made to Isaac. Here's all the blessings, Isaac. Here's exactly what I'm going to give you if you will be obedient. And Isaac hears it. And Isaac immediately goes into fault mode, as his father had, to not trusting God. Because soon as we read this account of God's promise of blessing to Isaac, look what happens. Verse 6. So Isaac settled in Gerar. Okay, so he did what he told him to. But what happens? When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, what? She is my sister. For he feared to say my wife, thinking, lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. Does this sound familiar to anybody? Family systems? When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out the window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister? Isaac said to him, because I thought, lest I die because of her. Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. That's not singular, the person. It is us as a people. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. What's going on here, brothers and sisters? A second act of unbelief. First was the famine in which Isaac is preparing to leave and go to another place that will satisfy them. And now he fears for his life. Just as Abraham feared for his. I thought about this. I could just pull out the whole sermon I preached a number of months ago about this same situation. And we could have rehashed all of it, but we don't need to rehash all of it. What I want to say is this, that in the heart of Isaac, there is what his father struggled with, and that is fear of man. Everyone in this room has that. Every single one of us in this room fears what others will think or what others might say or do. Every single one of us. We are scared to death. And it was the case here. Here Isaac says, if you look at the statement, he says, she is my sister, for he feared to say my wife, thinking, lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah. They might take me out because she's so beautiful. And Isaac reveals the inner nature and the inner character of every man, that is, what will they think? Here's how the story is different. I want you to show a couple things. Here's how the story is different than 80 years ago. By the way, there's about an 8-year time frame between this and the previous episode with Abimelech. And we don't know if it's the same Abimelech. It might have been the same Abimelech, and here's why. It wasn't unusual for a person to live 120, 130, 140, 150 years. So it's possible in that 80-year span that this could have been the same Abimelech, which might give us a reason why he doesn't bring her into his harem. Remember what happened with Rebekah? That's one of the differences. When he saw Sarah. When he saw Sarah 80 years ago, what happened? He brought her and took her. This time he doesn't do that. What else is different? We also see here that God does not appear to him to warn him. You remember what happens with Sarah? God appears to Abimelech in a dream and says, if you touch her, I'll kill you. That worked. It worked really well. In this case, what we find is that instead, Abimelech, it says in the text, he sees them laughing. He saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah. The Hebrew is not giving us the full picture there. That's the best translation for the English. The Hebrew is the indication there's an intimate relationship. It's a sporting. They're sporting with one another. They're flirting. There's an intimacy there. And Abimelech recognizes it. And there's a third thing here. In the text, we're told that he says outright, she is my sister. Now, we might want to give Abraham the benefit of the doubt. Why? Because Abraham could arguably say, what? She is my sister. Was there some truth to that? Yes, because it was his half-sister. In this case, there's no truth whatsoever to the statement. Rebecca is a cousin. So we have this outright lie, and we have this case of Isaac protecting himself, and he endangers the blessing of God because he took the situation into his own hands. Instead of trusting God, he lied in order to protect himself. And again in the text, we see that the pagan king is more righteous and has more integrity than Isaac does. So that, what do I say to that? It's possible that God can use unbelievers to teach us what it means to have integrity. Because in the text, we have Abimelech saying to him, he says to this, how could you say she is my sister? What's his point? You lied to me. Isaac at least was honest and said, because I thought lest I die because of her. And Abimelech has said this. This is again, this statement, this question, this great question. What is this you have done to us? Do you realize at this point in the Old Testament, the Levitical law has not been given? Does anybody know that at this point, that even though Abimelech has not ever heard of the Sinaitic covenant or the Pentateuch, Abimelech understands the laws of God, which require what? If you commit adultery, it could cost you your life. He says in the text, one of the people might have easily lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. And then he says this, so Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Which means what? Abimelech had a better understanding of God's laws than even Isaac. So let's go back. I want you to go back with me for just a moment. And I want you to look at the end of verse number 5. Here's what I want to do. Look at verse number 5. And here's what it says. Start with verse number 4 to give context. I will multiply your offspring. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give to you offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because, here's the reason, don't miss the reason, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my law. This sounds a lot like Deuteronomy chapter 11. Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Would you see this? So now in Deuteronomy, we come to the last book of the Pentateuch. The Levitical law has been written. And the Ten Commandments are going to be restated again. And what I want you to see is that the requirements of the Old Testament law of full obedience were said to be true of Abraham. Now, think with me just a minute. Abraham does not, there's no indication in the text whatsoever that Abraham has the Pentateuch. He doesn't have a copy of the oral tradition. He doesn't have a copy of the law. And yet God says to Isaac, Abraham has obeyed all my laws. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 1. Here's the requirement. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. And back in Genesis chapter 26, God has said, I am going to do this for Abraham because Abraham has kept my charge, my commandments, and my statutes, and my laws. What is being communicated here in the text? This is huge. Because I don't want you to miss this, because I really believe that there's more continuity between the Old Testament and the New than we realize. We get so caught up on this idea of, you know what? I can say I'm a Christian and I can live exactly how I want to. There's a lot of people out there who believe that. I'm good. I've walked an aisle and I've said a prayer. Some of you in this room might think, you know what? I'm doing all right. And you've got all these hidden sins nobody knows about. And you get into this text and you realize God is trying to communicate to Isaac something that does not contradict the New Testament whatsoever. At all. The righteous shall live by, tell me, let me hear it, faith. And yet, we read here, is there a contradiction here? No, absolutely not. I want you to see this. God is trying to point something to Isaac and to us and say, look, this is what it looks like to share in the promises of God. This is what it looks like. And if you don't see it, you miss eternal life. You miss eternal life. It's right here, folks. What does he say? God is telling Isaac, I'm going to keep this promise with you because your father obeyed all my commands. And at this point, when you read this, I hope you're thinking, and you're looking at this thinking, God hasn't given the law yet. God doesn't hand Abraham what's to come. He doesn't give him any of that. So we have to ask, if Abraham kept God's commandments and his statute and his law, what did that look like? What did it look like for Abraham to meet the expectations of Genesis chapter 26, verse 5? What did that look like in Abraham's life? Start with this. God is always more concerned about your heart than any other area. God requires a heart of obedience from every single Christian in this room. A heart that longs to honor Him, to love Him, and to worship Him. That's what God requires. When Samuel was told to anoint a new king because of Saul's disobedience, God said to Samuel, remember what he said to Samuel when he's looking for the king? Remember him looking for the king? And what does he see? Remember Saul, why was Saul chosen? Part of the reason is because God said, but what about Saul that everybody liked? What did everybody notice about Saul? He was handsome. He looked kingly. And when Samuel goes to find another king, God told Samuel, in 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord sees not as man sees. The man looks on the outside, outward appearance, but what? The Lord looks on the heart. It's huge. I can't see your heart this morning, and you can't see mine. All you have to go on, and all I have to go on with our relationship is based on what I see you do. And act and say. But what does God see? God sees this. In Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. Because it's in the Pentateuch. So we're going to stick close to the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. I want you to hear this. Here's what we read. Turn your Bibles. I want you to see it. Everybody, you need it. This is huge, folks. This is like, this is God doing the work. This is something we can't do. None of this room can do this. God's got to do it. So look, if you would, at Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and let's read this. Here's the promise that God gives to His people as they're getting ready to move into the land, knowing that the people of Israel are going to rebel. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, huge words, so that, here's the effect of having a circumcised heart, so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, that you may live. In other words, the heart has to be circumcised in order for you to love God, in order that you might live, have eternal life. That's what I take that to mean. That's exactly what that means. Abraham I would argue, did not need the law because he obeyed God from the heart, because his heart had been circumcised. I believe that. And the reason, the question we ask is, is it just about obedience? No! Abraham what? Believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Where does that come from, to obey and to keep the statutes of God? It comes from the heart. It comes from a heart that has been transformed by the living God, who says the law of God is now what? Written on their, where? Hearts. It's written on our hearts. If you're a Christian this morning, and I were to say to you, let's say you're a brand new Christian, and I had never, ever, ever told you the list of sins that you shouldn't commit. And I was trying to trip you up a little bit, right? I was going to come up to you, I was going to be real sneaky. And I set up this situation, you know, kind of gray area. And you have the Holy Spirit within you, you're going to have that Holy Spirit going, it's like a little tapping on the glass, right? That doesn't sound right. Why doesn't it sound right? Because the Holy Spirit is now in you, and it's showing you what the law is. The law is to glorify, to love, to worship, to put your full faith and confidence in God. That's what happened to Abraham. It's exactly what happened to him. And what God is communicating to Isaac is, look, God changed his heart, and he obeyed me. A heart that has been changed by God is a heart that believes in the promises of God and holds fast to His Word. Which brings me to Romans 6. It ties in right to Romans 6. And the reason it ties into Romans 6, we see it in verse 17. I want you to see verse 17. Romans 6, verse 17, Paul writes, "But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient." Here's the prepositional phrase that you can't miss. This is it. This is the prepositional phrase. Prepositional phrases are huge. Okay, here we go. "You have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." Did you hear that? You were once slaves to sin, but have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Paul is referring to those who have been made alive to Christ through faith in Him. Obedience now is not an option for a believer. It is the evidence of our new life in Christ. If we belong to Christ, we are now slaves of righteousness, and we should present our bodies as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Man, that just sounds so much like works. Hebrews tells us that without holiness we will not see the Lord. Holiness is required by every believer. Faithfulness to His Word, holding steadfast to God's truth. What does this have to do with Isaac? You say, well, you just made it sound as if Isaac totally, completely bombed it. You may almost sound as if you just made Isaac an unbeliever. No, I haven't done that. I think what I want you to see is that Isaac hears of his father's faithfulness from the heart. And we know that Abraham himself had a heart that was, I want to call, regenerated, renewed, in order for him to believe. I believe that had to happen. And yet Abraham, hear me, Abraham stumbled many times. I think the scriptures are pointing us to this reality, that although Isaac understood his father's obedience, Isaac is in the same position that every one of us in this room are in. If we have been born again, we want to obey God's word, but we find ourselves time and again stumbling, and God picking us up again and reminding us of his promises. God again saying, it's okay. I know your struggles. Don't hear me say it's okay to sin. What he is saying is, I will keep you and I will preserve you because I am the author of your faith and I am the one who has changed your heart.
Amen.
So in the midst of those struggles, when we know there are times when why did I do that? And your conscience bothers you. Yes? That's good. That's real good. That's a grace from God. That's a testimony that God is working. We don't know ultimately Isaac's response, his emotions to his failure. We don't know. We're not told. But I can imagine that if Isaac was truly, I believe he was, because we know he's the part of the chosen. Why? Because what does Jesus say? I am God. God says he is the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaac's in that list, right? So in this account, we can only imagine what Isaac must have been dealing with when he realized that his lie got him caught and revealed for who he was. But the purpose, I think, of the text is found mainly in verse 5 to show us what the expectation was. If you are going to follow him, to follow God, if you are going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you must have a heart that has been transformed by the Spirit of God so that you say this morning in your heart, my desire, delight, and joy is to follow Jesus Christ. That's the mark of a true believer. That's the mark of a true believer. The heart says, I want to follow him, to keep his law, to be obedient. I know I can't do it on my own. Not a single person in this room can do it on your own. Not a single person. None of you can. I can't. Sundays sometimes are the greatest battle in my heart to love and trust and hold fast to the promises of God. But the fact that the struggle is there is an indication that what? That God is doing that work. And God is going to preserve us even when we stumble. Praise be to God. His grace is greater. What? Paul says, do we sin the grace may abound? What's the answer to that? Do we sin the grace may abound? What's the answer to that? What is the answer to that? No! No, no, no! But when we do sin, grace does abound. And it reminds us of God's promises that he will keep us and preserve us. Yes, 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 listen. Like father, like son. Like father, like son. And so are you. Like mother, like daughter. Like mother, like son. Like father, like daughter. But praise be to God that he what? Preserves his promises. God will never leave us nor forsake us. He will sanctify us. We will grow because what? We have hearts that long for him.